Turn with me, please, in your Bibles this morning to the book of Romans, chapter number 1. Romans, chapter number 1. If you don't have a Bible, I invite you to take one. You'll find one in the seats in front of you there. You can use that copy for today, or if you don't have a copy of the Bible, that's our gift to you. Take it. We want you to have it, and you can read it. If you need help finding this passage on that copy of the Bibles in the seats there, you can find it on page 1012. We are gathered here this morning really to do, as we just sang, to glory in our Redeemer. I think that's a fair description of what we would say is our purpose in gathering Sunday by Sunday, but maybe especially on Sundays like this where we come together around the Lord's table. That's why we're here. We want to glory in our Redeemer. And the subject of this table is, of course, the gospel. It's the subject that reminds us of why we are here and how we have been brought together into this family so that we can come to get together today as worshipers. It's also the subject of the text before us this morning in Romans chapter 1. We are studying through the book of Romans. We kind of gave a big overview of the book so we get a glimpse of how this fits together, and then jumped into a couple weeks ago into the opening introduction there. And then this morning we're going to begin our text in verse 14 of Romans chapter 1. There's something I think that's deep within the hearts of all humanity that absolutely loves to read or to hear or to watch stories about saving rescue. Really, the pattern of these stories is predictable because we've seen it lots of times before. And we already know what's going to happen. Conflict is going to build for this character that we've grown to love, and problems are going to grow, and there's going to be more intense, dramatic tension until it looks like there's going to be no way out. They're absolutely trapped in the moment of deepest darkness. Hope is lost. And then, when despair seems certain, in that moment, a rescuer arrives, bringing very real and very unexpected salvation. And no matter how many times you've seen that story before, when you watch it again, it really has a powerful impact on you. Sometimes an emotional impact. There's a lump in your throat. Sometimes there are some tears in your eyes as you watch that story of saving rescue. I don't think it's a stretch at all to say that we love that story so much because it's a story that is written in the very hearts of all humanity. So whether it's Gandalf riding over the hill on that white horse at dawn in The Lord of the Rings, or whether it's the snow-shoveling neighbor clobbering the bandits on the head in Home Alone, or whether it's a partially paralyzed Wesley coming back to save Princess Buttercup from almost a very sad ending, we find great delight in these stories that have the theme of salvation. Perhaps these stories resonate so deeply with us because they echo the melody of the theme of the greatest story, the story that's found on the pages of the Bible itself. That story found in the Bible is a story not that we're watching happen in the lives of other people. That's a story in which we ourselves are a part. The story of the Bible is a story into which all of us fit. It's a story about people who cannot save themselves, people who are hopelessly lost in darkness, bound in slavery, unable to free ourselves, fearfully awaiting an end that is even more tragic than the darkest movies can ever imagine. And into that story, into that scene of dark hopelessness comes a rescuer, a savior, whose power and sacrificial love destroys all of these enemies. And he rescues his people from the domain of darkness, and he brings them by his power and his love into his kingdom, a kingdom of life, a kingdom of light, a kingdom where he will forever rule and he will banish all evil and all sorrow and all tears forever from his kingdom. And there his rescued people will live with him happily ever after. That story of rescue is true. And it is real. And if you know Jesus as your Savior, it is the story which has happened in your own life. The most amazing wonder of it all, perhaps, is that we would say that this rescue that comes for sinners like us is a rescue that we don't deserve. It's a rescue that comes completely from God's free grace. That true story of redemption or rescue for undeserving sinners is a story of supremely good news. And the word that the Bible uses to describe that story is the word gospel. So when you see the word gospel, as you do throughout the Bible, it's speaking of that story of saving rescue. That good news of the gospel is the theme not just of the Bible broadly as a whole, it's the theme not just of the table, which we will share this morning, but it's the theme of the entire book of Romans, and particularly you will see this morning it is the theme of the text that we're reading and studying together. Here as Paul begins to dive into the gospel, he sets forth the beauty of this gospel theme in a simple and a clear way in the passage. Look at what he says in your Bible, beginning in Romans chapter 1. We'll begin our reading in verse 14. Paul writing here writes, "I'm under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, that is in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith." I take that phrase faith to faith to just mean entirely by faith, or faith from first to last. As it is written, "The righteous man shall live by faith." We pause to pray together this morning before we look into God's Word. Father, we need, by your grace, your help from the Spirit this morning to glory in our Redeemer, to see once again the beautiful story of the gospel, the story that brings tears to our eyes and moves our hearts, because we are the undeserving sinners trapped in darkness, who have been rescued by the great King. And so this morning, as we gather together around your table, and as we gather together around your word, we pray that you would make much of yourself, that you would do in our hearts and our lives what only you can do by your word as it's opened. Would you speak to us in such a way that we would hear your voice this morning, that our hearts would be full as we sit down together around your table. We ask your help for us as we study now. This we ask in Jesus' name, amen. In the opening of the book of Romans thus far, Paul has introduced himself in those first few verses. He has greeted the church. He has introduced his message that he's going to be unfolding throughout the book of Romans. He has expressed his constant and earnest desire to come and see these believers who live in Rome in person. In fact, he's almost apologetic to them about the fact that he's not yet been able to make it to Rome. Rome is, it's the place to go. It's the center. It's the capital of this entire Roman Empire. And yet, in spite of all of Paul's travels, he's not yet made it to Rome. But he says, God willing, I'll be there soon. I'm praying, he said in the verses we studied a couple of weeks ago. Asking God all the time if, perhaps by his will, I will very soon be able to come and see you. But Paul doesn't just want to come to Rome just because Rome is a lovely city, or just because Rome has great architecture and lots of fun things to look at. He doesn't want to come to Rome for reasons maybe that we would want to go to Rome today, to get another stamp in our passport for you RVers, to get another sticker on the back of the motorhome. He doesn't just want to go to Rome because the climate is nice or because he has friends there, and indeed he does. Chapter 16 lists all these people that he knows. Those might be reasons that we would want to go to Rome. Those aren't Paul's reasons. We understand that. There are lots of places we would love to see. My wife and I sometimes comment to one another if we're on vacation or if we're in a beautiful place, that wouldn't it be nice to live here? I remember when we had gotten married and we were on our honeymoon in Hawaii, and we commented jokingly to one another, you know, Hawaii needs churches too. And maybe we should really suffer for Jesus in Hawaii. Mostly joking when we say that. Although if the Lord does call us there, I would go. But Paul's motive to visit Rome is none of these things. It's not to say that our desire to visit places for their beauty or architecture or weather is wrong. But that's not why Paul says he wants to come to Rome. His earnest desire to come to Rome, you can see in verse 13, this is the verse we finished studying last time together, is to obtain some fruit that comes from the preaching of the gospel. He's confident that if he were to go to Rome and he were to preach the gospel, that gospel would bear fruit in the lives of people. By fruit, he means salvation. People would come to believe in Jesus as their Savior. They would be born again. They would have life. And so this is his earnest desire. You notice the language in verse 15 that we read this morning. He is eager to preach the gospel to those who are in Rome. So this gospel message is the reason that Paul wants to go to Rome, and it is the theme that he's going to unfold throughout the rest of the book. It is as though he says, I want to come to Rome, but if I can't get there, I'm at least going to write to you in Rome the kinds of things I'd love to talk to you about when I do come. And if this gospel is the theme of why he wants to come, we may say this morning that verses 14 through 17 are essentially his thesis statement. This is how he gets into this gospel discussion. It's kind of the doorway into it. Beginning in verse 18, Lord willing, we'll get to that next Sunday. He's going to start from there, and in the next several chapters following that, he's going to talk about the gospel over the course of many chapters. But here is somewhat the thesis statement. It's the gospel in miniature. And Paul tells these Romans that he's going to be speaking to them about the gospel. And he says to them, let me give you up front here three things about the gospel I think that will help you understand what I'm talking about. Notice these three things together this morning. First of all, he says in verses 14 and 15, the need for the gospel is universal. The need for the gospel is universal. When we think of Paul, we often think of him as this traveling missionary. And really, we could say that it didn't matter which direction Paul went, whether he went east or west or north or south, he would run into people who need the gospel. So when you read of him there in the book of Acts, and he's traveling just from city to city. And when he goes into the city, he goes to the synagogue first, if there is a synagogue. Notice he says that there. In verse 16, he preaches the gospel to the Jew first and then to the Greek. Jewish people are the ones to whom God's word had come. They were his people. He makes them the priority. He would go to the synagogue if available. If not, he would go straight where he could and preach the gospel. And he would find in each city people who needed the gospel. And the reason he would find in every city people who need the gospel is because every person needs the gospel. The need for the gospel is universal. Every person needs to hear the life-changing good news of the gospel message. And so Paul, although he's never been to Rome, can say, I want to come to Rome because when I get there, I want to preach the gospel to people, knowing that when I do, it will bear fruit. Every person, everywhere, needs to hear the gospel. And that's why he describes it in verse 14 as something which needs to go to Greeks and to barbarians, to wise and to foolish. The Greeks that he speaks of here would be people who would be considered to be locals. They would be the Hellenized ones who spoke the Greek language, who understood the Greek culture. They were the ones who would fit quite wonderfully well in this Greek culture of Rome. But then there are the barbarians. These would be the ones who would be on the opposite side. These would be the ones who were not the locals. They were the uncultured ones. They were the outsiders. The Greeks called them barbarians. Kind of a deriding term, I guess we could say. They called them this because when they spoke their foreign languages, those languages to the Greek ear just sounded like bar, 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 bar. And so they called these foreigners barbarians. These would be outsiders, foreigners like Persians, Egyptians, Spaniards, Gauls, Germans who lived within the Roman Empire. And so he uses these two terms, I think, to describe the edges of the group of people to whom he's come and called to preach the gospel. Whether you're a local or you're not a local, whether you speak Greek or another foreign language, he says the gospel is for you. And I think he uses the words wise and foolish in the same way to just draw out the contrast that the gospel is for all people. Whether you consider yourself to be wise, the intellectuals of society, which incidentally often struggle with the gospel because their own mind is their God, and the foolish, the simple ones of society. He says the gospel is for everyone. The need for the gospel is universal. But notice the way that Paul describes him bringing the gospel to these broad groups of people. He says there in verse 14, I am under obligation. That word obligation, as it's translated in my Bible, is actually the Greek word debtor. He says, I'm a debtor to these people. I owe them the gospel. It's a phrase, of course, which is a bit difficult for us to understand. In what sense does Paul owe these people the gospel? Let's think for just a moment. Imagine that you were walking into the courthouse this week. It was your turn for jury duty, and on your way in, you saw a man at the bench outside there, and he catches you, he strikes up a conversation with you. Oh, you're heading in for jury duty. Great. Hey, when you go up to jury duty, tell the judge, I said hi. I used to be his neighbor years ago. He might remember me, so when you see him, tell him I said hi. Now, you probably should. That would be a nice thing to do. But if you forget to tell the judge that his old neighbor said hi, not much is going to happen, right? Hi is not a very substantive message. But let's change the story. Let's say that on your way into the courthouse, you pass by that same bench and that same guy, and he has a very nervous look on his face, and he catches you, and he says, are you going into the courthouse? Yeah, I got jury duty in there. Well, tell everyone in there that I've just found a bomb in this backpack underneath the seat, and they all need to get out of the courthouse as quickly as possible, or there's going to be a loss of life. Now, in that sense, the story's changed, hasn't it? Because if you go into the courthouse and you don't convey that message, it's on you. The people's loss of life is going to be, in some degree, charged to your account. You are obliged, you are under obligation, you are a debtor to carry that message in there. And I think that it's in that sense that Paul says here in verse 14, I am a debtor, or I am under obligation to the people who live in Rome to bring them the crucial life or death information about the gospel. And we can certainly say that this is true for Paul individually and specifically. We know that Paul was an apostle. He introduced himself that way in the opening of the book. An apostle was one who had been sent by God to do a specific job. Paul is an apostle of Christ. And we know that he had been specifically tasked to carry the gospel message. We saw that a few weeks ago, Acts chapter 9, verse 15. Right after Paul had been saved, God says there that he is a chosen instrument to carry the message of the gospel to to the Gentiles. So we know that Paul had this specifically for himself as a task. He knew that God had called him to take the gospel. He understood his mission well. He understood that he had a debt, an obligation, which must be discharged. In fact, this is the way he speaks of it in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 16. There he says, "Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel." So Paul understood his mission. He understood his task. But it's not just Paul who had this task, is it? Of course, Paul, as the Apostle Paul, the traveling missionary, the evangelist, of course, he's going to preach the gospel, but it's easy for us sometimes to offload the task of gospel proclamation onto the shoulders of other people. Well, the gospel is for those people to share. I'm fine with that. But what about me? What about us? Friends, we need to recognize that in every generation, there is a fresh and urgent need for the gospel to be proclaimed everywhere and to everyone. These are Jesus' final words, aren't they? In Matthew chapter 28, verse 19, "Go and make disciples of all the nations," he says. And so we need this reminder here from the book of Romans that God has called us to be those who convey the gospel. We need to feel this urgent need and obligation to communicate the gospel message to those who God in his providence has placed around us. It's going to be different for you than it is for me. And as we hear this and as we see this, we find in our own hearts that we struggle with this. Just because I say these words doesn't mean that I'm good at this. I struggle with these very same things that you do. We struggle to share the gospel with people. We need encouragement to help us be more open and free in sharing the gospel. We know that the gospel need is universal, but how can we boldly, obediently, faithfully share the gospel? And quite wonderfully, you'll notice that if you just keep reading in this passage, the very encouragement we need to share the gospel is right here in the very next verse. So Paul says that the need for the gospel is universal, but secondly, notice what he says in verse 16, that the power of the gospel is divine. The power of the gospel is divine. It's the gospel itself is God's power for salvation for everyone who believes. And we need to let the truth of Scripture press on us on this matter, because I think that secretly we somehow believe that I'm the power of God for salvation. If I can just say all the right words in just the right way, if I can convince them through my logic and my means, then they will believe. And we say that the power for salvation rests in me, but that's not what verse 16 says. Verse 16 says that the gospel itself is the power of God for salvation. So Paul says here, he really echoes, he had said in verse 15, "I'm eager to preach the gospel," and he echoes it in verse 16 by saying, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel." Now that can be taken in two ways when he says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel." One way of understanding it is to understand that Paul, in saying he's not ashamed of the gospel, is really actually saying he boasts in the gospel. He glories in the gospel. He loves the gospel. It is something that is absolutely precious to him. And I think if you've read lots of the rest of your New Testament, you know that that's absolutely true, that Paul does love the gospel and he boasts in the gospel. It's a big deal to him. And so one way of understanding this is to understand that Paul's using a way of speaking. He's using a rhetorical vice called aletotes, in which you say the negative of something to actually mean the positive. We do this when we say, "You won't be sorry if," right? And what we mean is you'll actually be glad. We say the negative to mean the positive. And that's one way of understanding this, that Paul is saying, "I boast in the gospel, I glory in the gospel, I'm not ashamed of the gospel." But another way of understanding this is perhaps understanding that Paul is perhaps hinting here that there were times when he did struggle to share the gospel faithfully, boldly, and unashamedly. It was the gospel and his proclamation of the gospel that had brought many of the scars that were certainly on his back. It was his proclamation of the gospel that had caused him to be bound in prison many, many times. that had caused difficulty in his life, and conflict and mockery, threats against him, even stoning on one occasion. In a way, you could say that every time Paul opened his mouth to preach the gospel, it seems like something bad happened to him. And if that happens, if every time you say a message, something bad happens, you can begin to say, well, I'm not going to say that again. And I think Paul understands this. In fact, that's the very thing he writes to Timothy. Timothy is a young pastor. Our scripture reading this morning from 2 Timothy 1. Paul's writing to Timothy about the ministry, about what it is to be a pastor. I don't know if you noticed, but he says twice in that passage the word ashamed. He says to Timothy, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. Join me in suffering for the gospel. Don't be ashamed of it. And just a few verses later, Paul says this. He says, I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher, and for this reason I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed. You see, Paul maybe can identify with Timothy. I know what it's like. I know what it's like to fear that you're going to suffer. You're going to face affliction and difficulty for preaching the gospel, but don't be ashamed of the gospel. That's our temptation at times. But Paul says, you don't have to be ashamed. Well, why? Well, verse 16 says here, doesn't it? That the gospel is itself the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes. The gospel is the power of God. When you stop to think about God's power, what are some things that you would call to mind that demonstrate the power of God? I sat in my office this week trying to think about this and found myself thinking, as someone who lives in a visual world, that oftentimes it's things that I can see that seem to show God's power. And so you look at creation, you look at the world around us, and you just find many, many testimonies of the power of God, don't you? Massive mountains like Mount Everest that peak up above the clouds. Who makes that? Our powerful God does. Huge oceans that are incredibly deep and powerful and filled with all sorts of creatures that are skillfully designed. Who makes that? Our God does by His power. Look up in the sky and you see the sun and the moon, but beyond that you see the stars, and you get out a telescope and you begin to see the vast expanses of space and the galaxies that stretch beyond what anybody can measure. Who makes that? God does. And in these things, in His creation, He demonstrates His power. But lest we think that that's the only place that God demonstrates His power, we should remember that God also demonstrates His power in His new creation. We might say His recreation. God's power continues to be set on display all the time. And it is set on display in the lives of people who come to understand the gospel, people who are dead in trespasses and sins, people who are under the justice of God's wrath, separated from God because of their sin. And into that hopeless, lifeless, dark situation comes the power of the gospel, and God, by His power, brings that dead sinner to life. Jesus showed us what that looked like. Lazarus is dead in the tomb, has been dead for days. And Jesus stands outside the tomb and He says, Lazarus, come forth. And the dead man lives. And friends, spiritually speaking, the very same thing is what happens every time a sinner bows their head and believes the gospel. Spiritual life is born. This is the way Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5 says it. It says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you've been saved. The deadness that sin brought to our life, the deadness, spiritual deadness into which all of us were born by the power of the gospel, is reversed. And now dead sinners live. Peter describes this with the phrase born again when he writes in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." This is God's new creation as he causes sinners to be born again. This is the power of God for salvation that is found in the gospel, and it is displayed all the time in the lives of people who come to believe the gospel. Paul saw this power at work. He had preached the gospel, and he had seen people's lives changed by it. He writes to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9, "You turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." He writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and as he's writing to the Corinthians about the massive change that has taken place in their life, he says to them, there are people who will not go to heaven. And he describes just a sampling list of sins that mark the lives of people who will not go to heaven. He describes these sins this way: fornicators and idolaters and adulterers and effeminate and homosexuals and thieves and covetous and drunkards and revilers and swindlers. And then he says to the Corinthians this, he says, "And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God." That's the power of the gospel at work. "Such were some of you." And friends, when we read that in 1 Corinthians 6 and we look at that list of sins in which all of us will find our own name on, one or two or many more, we say, "Such were some of us." You see, we know that the gospel is real. We know that its power works, not just because of what we see around us, but because of what we see in us. If you know Jesus as your Savior, the power of the gospel is at work in your life to transform you. You are indeed a new creation in Christ. And so creation and new creation demonstrate the power of the gospel. We sing this sometimes, don't we? The song, "The Power of the Cross." Christ became sin for us. He took the blame. He bore the wrath, and now we stand forgiven at the cross. There is no religion that can do this for you. There is no self-help book on the shelves of Barnes & Noble. There's no lifestyle change. There is no work or effort to which you can give yourself. There is no sacrament. This gospel power of forgiveness comes only by Christ. And that's why this morning we gather around this table. And what do we remember when we partake of these elements as this table? We remember Christ. He is the one who took the wrath and bore the shame and gave us forgiveness at the cross. So the need for the gospel is universal. The power of the gospel is divine. And then thirdly this morning, from verse 17, you see that the content of the gospel is clear. The content, what is this gospel? The content of the gospel is clear. The gospel is not the invention of mankind. It is a word that means good news. But it's not just taking a sample survey. What is your good news? Oh, what is your good news? Oh, that will work for you. Oh, that will work for you. That's fine for you. Maybe we could mix them all together. Like some people do their food at potluck. Looking at you, Anton. And we can take all these ideas and we can mix them together, and that can be everybody's good news. But friends, that's not what it is. There is actually substance to the gospel. This is God's gospel. Isn't that what Paul said in verse number 1 in the very first words of his introduction here? "I have been set apart for the gospel of God." So this is not man's gospel. This is God's gospel. It comes from him. It is his work and it is his saving story. So what is the content of this gospel which is so powerful to transform lives? Well, it's a very important question, and it has a very important answer. And verse 17 begins to get into that answer just a bit. That question about what the gospel is and what is meant in verse 17 is a question that Martin Luther struggled with very deeply. Martin Luther, living in the 1500s, was a man who very much struggled with the weight of his own sin, probably far more than anybody in our culture does today. Our culture's problem is that we put sin far from us. We redefine it and think little of it. That was not true for Martin Luther. Martin Luther felt the guilt of his sins in a very heavy way, feeling his conscience was terrified, his spirit despairing. He was unable to satisfy God in any point of his life. He knew that, and so he began to say, "What can I do to satisfy God? How can I solve this problem of my sin?" Luther tried lots of things. The church at the time was the Catholic Church. And he tried everything that the Catholic Church told him to do. He tried the works. He tried the sacraments. He tried the pilgrimages. He tried the indulgences. He tried the confession. He was hoping in some of these things that the church was telling him he had to do to be able to be made right in the eyes of God. He was hoping that somehow some of these would absolve the sin and give him peace. And yet he found that none of these things brought him peace. Hoping for peace, he became a monk, saying this about himself: "I was a good monk. I kept the rules of the order so strictly that I might say that if ever a monk got into heaven by his monkery, it was I. If I had kept on any longer, I would have killed myself with vigils, prayers, fasting, and other disciplines." In spite of all his best efforts, still there was no peace for him. He tried the confession of sin. Feeling his sin very heavily, he knew that sin must be confessed. He began to believe that if sin was going to be forgiven, then every sin he had ever done had to be named. It had to be confessed in order to be forgiven. And so he would spend up to 6 hours per day confessing his sin. And after confessing his sin, his soul would recoil in horror. Having left confession with the priest, a new sin would come to his mind that he had not recalled. And then he began to realize that even more frightening than this was the fact that he, as a sinner, did not even recognize some of his own sins. So every day he went to confession, but confession was of no use to him. Finally, Luther, in great despair, was encouraged to turn to God's Word, which had been at work in his life already. He had already taught through the Psalms, was now in the book of Romans teaching. And he got hung up here, particularly on verse 17. As he studied and thought and wondered in light of all of what he'd been working through about how may a sinner find true forgiveness for sins and real peace, he saw that there was something here. There is good news here, he saw. In this gospel, he was drawn particularly to that phrase, the righteousness of God. He could see that the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel. That is, it is made known, it is proclaimed. But Martin Luther, as he read that, really struggled with it because he says, how can that be good news? In fact, he says that he hated that phrase, the righteousness of God, because he understood that righteousness of God only to mean the fact that God is righteous. That certainly is true. God is absolutely righteous. He is completely holy. There is none like him. And Luther, as he read the righteousness of God, is understanding only that this righteous God will be the God who righteously punishes unrighteous sinners like himself. And so he says, I hated that phrase, the righteousness of God, because it's by that phrase that I would be condemned under the righteous standard of this holy God. Then, as Luther spent time meditating on the righteousness of God, particularly as he began to connect what Paul says here, that the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel, and that it connects to that quotation. It's found at the end of verse 17, a quotation from Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, that the righteous man shall live by faith. Gospel light began to dawn. And Luther began to understand what verse 17 is actually saying. Let me share his words with you. He says this, "Night and day I pondered until I saw the connection between the justice of God, or the righteousness of God, and the statement that the just shall live by his faith. Then I grasped that the justice of God is that righteousness by which, through grace and sheer mercy, God justifies us through faith. Thereupon I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise, whereas before the justice of God had filled me with hate, now it became to me inexpressibly sweet in greater love. This passage of Paul became to me the gate of heaven." You see, Luther came to understand that verse 17 is telling us here what the gospel is about. In it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. And it's saying to us that the righteousness of God is the righteousness with which God makes unrighteous ones, sinners like us, righteous because of Jesus. How does he do this? And verse 17 says, it's faith. And when we understand that God in the gospel makes unrighteous sinners righteous because of Christ, given to us as a free gift received by faith, then we understand how it is that the righteous come to live by faith. And this, friends, is why the gospel is good news. If that righteousness of God has made you righteous this morning, your heart resonates with that story of saving rescue, that God has provided this freely by his grace for us. And as we sang this morning, "Lest I forget Gethsemane, lest I forget Calvary, lead me back here again." And so we come again this morning back to the Lord's table, because the theme of the gospel, the theme of God's righteousness for sinners like us, is the theme of the Lord's table. We'll share the Lord's table together here now. As we do, may I just caution us in two ways. As the Bible instructs us about how we are to share this table together, it says that we are to do it regularly so that we will remember. We do this regularly. But it says that this table is really only for two people, two kinds of people. This table is only for those who know themselves to belong to Jesus Christ in a real saving relationship. I didn't say it's for those who attend church. I didn't say it's for those who are members somewhere. I didn't say it's for those who are religious or those who have a Bible or those who know all the answers. It is for those who have a real relationship with God through Christ. You have been made righteous by faith. If you know that this morning, this table has meaning for you. The broken bread, which points to the body of Jesus broken for you, means something. The cup, which points to God's unending covenant for you through Jesus and his blood, means something to you. If you're here today and you're a believer, you're righteous because of Christ's righteousness, righteousness outside of you given to you, and you know that, this table is for you. Please partake. If you're here today and you're not a believer, you don't know if you're righteous. You may find yourself a bit like Martin Luther today, struggling to figure out some of these things. My friend, please do not partake. This table is not for you. But if you would believe the gospel and the power of God for salvation would be real in your life, we invite you, please, to partake. Secondly, this table is not for those who are living a life in open, unrepentant sin. All of us are sinners. I prayed from the Lord's Prayer this morning, "Forgive us our debts, forgive us our sins." All of us are sinners. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sin, God is faithful to forgive. Indeed, he is. But if you are living in an area of life in open, unrepentant sin, an area in which God is at work in you, his Spirit is convicting you because you are a believer, but you're living in sin, and you're unwilling to deal with that, then friend, if you remain unwilling today, this table is not for you. 1 Corinthians 11 actually admonishes you to be careful. Do not partake of this, lest you incur the judgment of God on you. And so 1 Corinthians 11 says, examine yourselves. Take some time to consider where you're at with God. And if there are sins that need to be confessed, if there are some things that need to be made right and restored, there's a bit of quiet time here for that. If you're unwilling to do that, if you stand still today, unrepentant in your sin, then friend, please do not partake of this. We'll take just a few minutes of quiet together this morning for self-examination and confession, and then we will share the Lord's table together.